Well, let's turn to God's word together, and we continue our series in the sayings of Jesus from the cross this morning. And we're reading from John chapter 19 is going to be our main text. John chapter 19 and from 28 to 30. John 19, 28 to 30. But just before we come to that, and we're going to be focusing on particularly verse 30, but just before that, we're going to read from Psalm 22, the 22nd Psalm, and I'm reading from the second half of the Psalm. The first half of the Psalm is very much a word of prophecy, which focuses on Christ's sufferings, and particularly his sufferings on the cross. The second half of the psalm really points to and tells of his vindication. It really points us to the success of Christ's work. And so we read from verse 22 of the 22nd psalm. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. We read from John 22, from verse 28 in those moments on the cross. It says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. On the 8th of May, 1945, Sir Winston Churchill, the then Prime Minister of Great Britain, sat in his office at 10 Downing Street and he gave a live broadcast over the radio to the entire nation. And the whole point of Churchill's message, the whole point of Churchill's speech that day, the whole purpose of his broadcast was to declare victory over Germany. It was to announce to his subjects that the war was at an end. The enemy had been defeated. victory had been secured. It was a very solemn moment, and yet at the same time, it was an occasion of great relief and rejoicing and celebration. Well, friends, as significant as that was, and as thankful as we surely must be for it, that victory pales into relative insignificance when we compare it to the victory that was being announced and declared by the Lord Jesus Christ in John 19, verse 30. Because here in this particular word, Jesus was announcing his victory over Satan, sin, and death for all who would believe in his name. Jesus was declaring the fact that he had now finished the work of redemption which had been committed to him by God the Father. He had completed the mission for which he had consecrated himself and been sent down from heaven into this world. Now, clearly, we know from the scriptures that there was more that still had to take place. Jesus still had to take his last breath and physically die and then be raised on the third day. He had to appear to his disciples, and then after 40 days he would ascend into heaven, where he would be exalted at the right hand of God in glory, where he now continues to intercede for all of his saints in righteousness. And all of that is vitally important in the whole scheme of redemption. But the point here is that all of those things that were still to take place, all of that was wholly dependent on, we might say, all of that was sealed by the fact that Christ had completed the essential redemptive work for which he had come into the world. And so as we think about this statement together this morning, I want to come at it from a few different angles in the hope that by doing that we might see something of the beauty and the enormity of what he was actually declaring. We're going to begin with what is probably the widest application of these words, and then we're going to gradually hone in on what would be the narrowest and the most immediate meaning of what Jesus was saying. First of all, we should view these words as a statement of Christ's fulfillment of the covenant of grace. Secondly, we need to see them as confirmation that the righteous requirements of the law had now been satisfied. And thirdly, we need to see them as a declaration of the fact that a great penalty had now been paid. And so, first of all, we need to view these words in the context of God's covenant of grace. If you think back all the way to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right after Adam had rebelled against God by failing to obey his command along with Eve, remember what God said in that moment. He turned to the serpent, to the devil, the one who had tempted Adam and Eve into that sin. And he said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or your seed and her offspring or her seed." And then he said this concerning that seed, the seed of the woman, meaning her posterity, but ultimately meaning the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I'm sure many of you know this is what's known as the proto-evangelion, the first announcement or the first declaration of the gospel in the scriptures. The promise that a day would come when the power of Satan, sin, and death and their grip on the people of God would be overcome, would be undone by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but especially by his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Hence why it speaks of Satan bruising Christ's heel. The redemption would be accomplished through his suffering. It was through that sacrifice and that suffering of our Lord that the full ransom was paid, not to Satan, but to God, so that the people of God could then be released and set free from our captivity to the devil. And you see, the whole of the Old Testament from this point onwards, it's all pointing in one direction, isn't it? It's all pointing forward to this pivotal event of Christ's passion, his death on the cross for the sins of his people. Whether we think about the many signs and the symbols of the Levitical priesthood and the whole sacrificial system and how the priest would carry the blood of the animal sacrifice into the holy place as a symbol of God's willingness to atone for the sins of his people. Or whether we think about major prophecies like Isaiah 53 and the promise that God's suffering servant would be one who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Or whether we think about key events in history, such as the time when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and just in the nick of time, how God provided a substitute, a ram that was caught in the thicket. Or the time when David, the young shepherd boy, went into battle against a great enemy named Goliath, and how he came out the other side victorious as the champion of God's people. Do you see that all of these things, they all take their lead, in a sense, from Genesis 3:15, and they're all pointing forward in one direction, aren't they? They're pointing forward to that moment in history when all of those types and shadows and prophecies would culminate with and would be fulfilled by the death of Jesus Christ and his words, "It is finished." And so we must see this moment of history as a monumental declaration of the fulfillment of God's purposes in redemption, the covenant of grace. Again, we know that more was to come, not least the resurrection on the third day. In a sense, we can't really separate the two. We know that there's still more to come, with Christ's return in judgment and the consummation of his kingdom on the last day. But nevertheless, this was the event which secured and paved the way for all of those future events. And as such, this was a declaration of redemption fulfilled. The covenant of grace fully realized. The second thing that we should have in mind when we hear these words is that they also speak of the fact that Jesus had now satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. You think again about all that took place prior to this point in terms of what's known as Christ's state of humiliation. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of the same divine essence as the Father and the Holy Spirit from everlasting to everlasting, had condescended to this world, had taken on human flesh, and had been made in the likeness of men. He then experienced, as our own confession says, all of the miseries and the toils and the pains which are common in a fallen world. He suffered temptation at the hands of the devil. He had no place to lay his head. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He had to grow in stature and in knowledge, in wisdom as a man. He suffered opposition throughout his entire ministry. He was mocked, ridiculed, spat upon, punched, scourged, and finally, in the end, executed by crucifixion. And you ask yourself the question, why did Jesus have to endure all of these things? What did all of this life, what did all that he suffered and experienced, what did it accomplish? And friends, the answer to that question is that Jesus lived as a man, and he suffered all of these things, not just so that he could then sympathize with us in our own weaknesses. Hebrews 4, verse 15. But more important than that, he lived this life and he suffered all of these things so that he could fulfill all righteousness. We are lawbreakers. We are lawbreakers. Every single one of us. We have all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each of us turning to our own little way. We could not perfectly obey God's law for one day, never mind for the whole of our lives. And therefore, in order for sinners like us to be redeemed from the curse of the law, someone had to come and to live under that law for us. Someone had to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf. How did he do that? He did that, first of all, by living every day of his life, even in the face of all of that suffering and heartache, in perfect obedience to the law. And secondly, by then suffering the punishment that was due to us for our failure to keep that law through his death on the cross. And friends, when Jesus prepared to take his dying breath, and when he declared this word, "It is finished," he surely would have had all of that in mind. It's as if there was this council in heaven before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they looked into the future and they saw the rebellion of a people who were not living, any of them, according to his commandments. And so these three persons of the Trinity, one God, they said with one voice, something's going to have to be done about this. Someone is going to have to represent these people in righteousness. Someone's going to have to live the life that they will not live and then suffer the consequences of their failure to do so. And Christ, the Son, turns to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, and he says, I'll go. I'll do this. And then you fast forward into creation and through all the years of history to this one moment on the cross. And it's as if Jesus has in full view the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he announces to them and to the whole world, it is finished. The work is done. My mission is accomplished. It's amazing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all righteousness so that in him we can be declared righteous before God. And this brings us to the final point this morning and to what is, as I mentioned already, really the most precise and immediate application of these words. And that is that when Jesus said, it is finished, he was emphatically declaring the fact that a great penalty had now been paid. In our English translations, clearly this statement comes to us in three words. It is finished. But as some of you, I'm sure, are aware, in the Greek it's actually just one word, the word tetelestai. And this is a word that was often used by the Greeks in the ancient world on a sales receipt. It's a word that simply means paid in full. It conveys the fact that there are no outstanding debts, that there are no further payments that need to be made or could be made. Now, we cannot understand that apart from the context of what had already taken place. John's Gospel doesn't record it for us in the way that Matthew and Mark do, but remember what we were thinking about last week. Remember that just before this, Jesus had just endured those 3 hours of dereliction and chastisement at the hands of God the Father for our sin. He just, moments before this, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he drank the full cup of God's wrath for our sins. And so do you see that when he then declares in a loud voice, it is finished, what is he saying? He's saying, the penalty for sin has now been paid in full. There are no more outstanding debts. Why? Because I have taken care of it all. Praise the Lord. All of our sin, all of our guilt was placed upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin and in whom there is no guilt. And he suffered the wrath of God that was due to us for that sin. And by so doing, he satisfied God's justice and he appeased God's wrath so that in him, by faith, we might then be cleared of our guilt and declared righteous before the Almighty. It's these words again of Isaiah 53 verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And of course, this is why the Apostle Paul later on will go on to say in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because Jesus Christ suffered that condemnation for us. What does that mean for us in practice? If we are believers, it means there is absolutely nothing more that we can do in order to be justified before God, in order to be considered righteous by God, in order to be at one with God, other than looking to and believing on the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if we think that we can add something to what Jesus has done, if we think we can continue to make ongoing sacrifices, as the Roman Catholic Church would appear to think, or we think we need to work very hard to somehow pay God back in some way, as if to redress the balance of our sin. The sin is holding us way down here, and we need to somehow bring it back up. We need to redress the balance. What are we then doing? We're effectively saying then that what Jesus did wasn't quite enough. It wasn't actually finished. It wasn't quite sufficient for our sins. And so do you see, we must realize that when Jesus declared, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." He meant that the great ransom price that was due to God for the sins of the elect had now been paid in full. He meant that holy justice had now been satisfied and that our guilt was taken away. And friends, if this does not thrill our hearts, if this does not cause us to be exceedingly thankful to God for all that he has done, for all that he has given, and the cost of what he has done, the cost of what has been given, the cost to the Father in sending his Son, the cost to the Son in condescending and suffering and experiencing this enmity with God the Father for the first time in all of eternity and history. If this doesn't cause us to examine ourselves and to turn from our sins and to seek the Lord and to seek a closer walk with the Lord, then nothing else will. It's these words of the modern hymn. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. What a Savior we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And may all the honor and the glory and the praise be to his name through this message and through all that we think and do and all that takes place in the course of our lives from this day forth. Let's pray together. O Lord, we worship you and we express our love for you and our thankfulness to you. Our thankfulness, O Lord, for sin forgiven, for guilt removed, for wrath appeased, for justice satisfied, for righteousness imputed to us and declared of us. To think that all of this was planned in eternity past, all of this was accomplished by the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we pray at this time that if there be any who are outside of Christ and who are living in rebellion and sin, we pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would cause them to run to Christ through faith. You would give them a new heart, that you would grant them the grace of repentance and faith. We pray, our Father, for all gathered here this day who have believed on him. We pray that this would be the great foundation of our lives, the basis of all of our joy and our hope, that this great truth would be the ground on which we live. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to respond to the riches of your grace in Christ by being prepared to deny ourselves daily, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ. We pray, O Father in heaven, that the message of your Son would be proclaimed far and wide in this city, in our nation, throughout the world. We think of those who are trapped in the false religions of this world, within Islam, within the Mormons, the Jehovah Witnesses, Buddhism, Catholicism. Lord, we pray that you would bring many to see Christ and to recognize his finished work for sinners. We remember those who are ensnared with various addictions. We pray that they would come by your Spirit to be set free, to recognize that only by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ can they be liberated from their evil. Pray that those who are, Lord, perhaps weighed down by a life of sin and guilt, and yet who have not come to hear of the one who atones for sin, we pray, O Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them through the witness of your people and through the preaching of your word. We do pray, our Father, this morning for the work of this gospel elsewhere in our world. We thank you for the contact that we have with various missionaries and servants in different places. We want to pray for them this morning. We pray, Father, for the Rees family in Thailand. We thank you, O Lord, for their diligence in translating the scriptures for the Pokharan people. We thank you for their faithfulness and for all that they have given up for the sake of your kingdom. And we pray that you would sustain them. We pray that you would encourage them. We pray that you'd protect them from harm in the jungle. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless their labors. We pray for Suraj in Nepal. We thank you for him and for his faithfulness and his solid convictions. We pray that you would bless his ministry in that land where Hinduism is so prevalent. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grant to him all that he needs to remain faithful and to be fruitful in his work. Bless his family, and again protect him, protect those who worship with him from the ways of the evil one. We remember Jeremy and Pascal in Burkina Faso, and we thank you for them and for their labors. We remember especially the translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Biafra. And Father, we pray that you would afford those involved the time and the skill and the resources to complete that work. And yet, Lord, we recognize it's not an end in itself. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit, that through hearing the voice of the Lord, through his word, many eyes would be opened, many hearts would be enlivened. We remember Adam and remember Caroline, O Lord, in different places. Father, we pray that you would watch over them and protect them. Please help them, particularly as they minister in lands where there is great opposition and hostility to the gospel. Father, we pray for their preservation. We pray for their comfort. We pray that you would give them wisdom and grace to be faithful, and that you would direct their path. Lord, we thank you for the great promise that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea. We thank you for the promise of our Lord Jesus, I will build my church. Help us, we pray, to keep our eyes then on Christ the King. And help us, Lord, to do all that we can, remaining faithful, and that we would be fruitful. Help us to stand in these evil days. We pray that you would continue to bless this Lord's Day to us and to all of your people throughout the earth, that you would go before us in the remainder of the day, that you would help us as we come to worship this evening, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we might be attentive to the doctrines of Holy Scripture. We ask all of this in the great and the wonderful name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.